Please turn with me in your Bibles to Mark chapter 11, verse 27, and then we'll read through chapter 12, verse 12. Mark 11, 27 through 12, 12, hear the Word of God. Then they came again to Jerusalem, and as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders came to him. And they said to him, "By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority to do these things?" But Jesus answered and said to them, "I will also ask you one question. Then answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or from men? Answer me." And they reasoned among themselves, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say, 'Why then did you not believe him?' But if we say from men," they feared the people, for all counted John to have been a prophet indeed. So they answered and said to Jesus, "We do not know." And Jesus answered and said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." Then he began to speak to them in parables. "A man planted a vineyard and set a hedge around it, dug a place for the wine vat, and built a tower. And he leased it to vine dressers and went into a far country. Now at vintage time, he sent a servant to the vine dressers that he might receive some of the fruit of the vineyard from the vine dressers. And they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent them another servant, and at him they threw stones, wounded him in the head, and sent him away shamefully treated. And again he sent another, and him they killed, and many others, beating some and killing some. Therefore, still having one son, his beloved, he also sent him to them last, saying, 'They will respect my son.' But those vine dressers said among themselves, 'This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours.' So they took him and killed him and cast him out of the vineyard. Therefore, what will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the vine dressers and give the vineyard to others. Have you not even read this scripture? 'The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes.' And they sought to lay hands on him, but feared the multitude, for they knew he had spoken this parable against them. So they left him and went away." Let's pray and ask God to bless his word to us. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this portion of your inspired, inerrant, infallible word. We ask that by your Spirit you would help us to understand the things that are taught here, and that your Spirit would apply them to our hearts and lives for your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This is a continuation of the events of the week before Christ's death. And we've been looking at this for some time now, from basically the start of chapter 11. So we spent 2 weeks, I believe, on it before this, and now we continue this in the events leading up to Christ's death and then his resurrection. And these are important events. And really, there's a more significant relation of the events in the text today to those that have gone before than I had realized initially. So I hope I'll be able to bring those out in the course of looking at this passage. The first thing, and we're actually looking at two different passages or events even today. Then the last part of chapter 11, you have the question of what authority Christ has. And then in chapter 12, the first part of it, you have the parable of the vineyard and the vine dressers and the son. So we'll be looking at both of those. We want to see how they're related to one another. And then we want to see how they relate to some themes that have already been developed in chapter 11 as well. First, the situation with regard to the question about Jesus' authority. Verse 28 in chapter 11, they said to him, this is the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders. They said to him, "By what authority are you doing these things? Who gave you this authority to do these things?" Well, what has Jesus been doing? Well, of course, there has been his healing of people through time. There has been his casting out of demons. But maybe more immediately on their minds is the going into the temple and turning over the tables and running the money changers out of the temple. What authority did Jesus have to do that sort of thing? What authority did Jesus have to basically kill the fig tree? Now, we looked at some of those things last week, but those are the questions that are being asked. How do you do this? By what authority do you do this? And so you might wonder why Jesus doesn't just answer them and say, "It's by the authority of my Father in heaven." I mean, we know that's where he gets that authority. And by the authority as well, of simply who he is, he himself is God. And he doesn't say either of those things at this point. Instead, he says, "Let me ask you a question, and after you answer that, then I will answer the question you've asked." And so his question is about John the Baptist. In verse 30, "The baptism of John, was it from heaven or from men? Answer me," he says. So he raises the question of John the Baptist. Now, at this point, John the Baptist has already been killed and executed by Herod. And so, but he had been very prominent, and a lot of people had gone out for his baptism and all like that. And maybe partly in view, but certainly at a lesser level, may have been the fact that John the Baptist baptized Jesus as well, and that might have had some impact on the answer to this question. But even laying that aside, you look at the question and say, okay, what authority did John have to do something that was eminently a religious act? He had people come to him. They would confess their sins and repent, and he would baptize them with what Scripture calls a baptism of repentance. So he was exercising some kind of authority. But let's take note of the fact that there's a difference. He taught in an authoritative way as a prophet. Jesus also taught with authority. That is something we've noted already. But Jesus additionally did miracles, and then, of course, Jesus did what he had done in the temple in casting out the money changers and such. So there's a lesser authority involved here, but still there's a question. By what authority did John the Baptist do those things? And they didn't answer, did they? And why didn't they answer? because there were basically two options. One was to say that this was God's authority, authority from heaven, by which John did these things. And they knew that if they said that, Jesus would have the full right to say, "Why then did you not believe him?" If John the Baptist had authority from God for doing what he was doing, shouldn't he have been believed? The answer, of course, is yes. But because they chose not to believe him, and they preferred not to bring his ideas and his teaching into their particular religion, where, don't forget, they were exercising the authority. So instead of choosing to believe him, they chose not to. In verse 32, they realize the other side is, if they answer the question and say, well, his authority was from men, then yes, they would be discounting his authority, which they were doing, but they would be doing that in front of people who had high regard from John. And as it says at the end of verse 32, all counted John to have been a prophet indeed. So it's kind of underscored with that word indeed. It's underlined. It's important. And the people really considered him to be important as a prophet. So Jesus then responds when they say, "We don't know," because it would get them in trouble either way. Jesus responded and said, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." And why not? Well, what options were there that Jesus could have presented? How was he going to answer the question? If he answered truthfully, he would answer and say, "Well, my authority is from heaven, both from my Father and my own authority, as I came from heaven as the Son of God." So if they had said that, they would reject him as they did John and John's authority. And they already, by their answer or refusal to answer, were saying, "Yeah, we don't want to cede that authority or acknowledge that kind of authority on John's behalf or your behalf as coming from heaven over against the authority that they were trying to preserve for themselves." So Jesus says, "You're rejecting John. You're ready to reject me. That's why you're asking the question ultimately. And in terms of your rejection, I'm not going to even bother with answering your question. You're not going to receive it. You have, in a sense, already rejected me," Jesus is saying, when he says he won't tell them. There's no point. There's no point. Now, we need to see how closely that is related to the parable that begins chapter 12. So it's a parable about a man who plants a vineyard. So ultimately, the vineyard belongs to its owner, the man who plants it. He set a hedge around it, dug a place for the wine vat, and built a tower. Now, it's interesting that there are other passages, and there are passages in the Old Testament, where God professes to have done that for Israel, for his people. He uses the language of a vineyard and vine dressers. And so he's referring back then to Old Testament types of passages and illustrations, and in this particular way of using it, he says that the man leased the vineyard to vine dressers and went into a far country. The idea, both in the Old Testament parallel passages and here, is that God has selected and prepared and worked with the nation of Israel, the Jews, to prepare a vineyard for himself of his own. And that it's his. And even though in this he leased it to the vine dressers, basically the idea was he was giving them a stewardship over it for him. It remained his. Though we understand that their idea is to take it from him at the end of verse 7. So, at vintage time, basically when the grapes are ripe, when they're ready to be put in the wine vat and wine made, he sent a servant. Now, some of you will recognize this isn't in the Old Testament parallels as I remember them. But he sent a servant to receive some of the fruit of the vineyard from the vine dressers, from his vineyard. It's basically a part of their lease price or their stewardship. Now, again, it begins to be clear that God is the owner of the vineyard who planted it. The vine dressers are the Jewish people in one sense, and in another sense, they are the leaders of the Jewish people. And who are the servants of the owner? They are the prophets. It is the prophets that he sent, and you have the picture in the parable of some of the prophets being simply sent back and beaten, some of them stoned and wounded and sent back, and others killed, beating some and killing some, many others, it says in verse 5. That's what happened to the prophets. Jesus is underscoring that for them, reminding them of how the Jews had treated God's prophets to them. The Jewish people were God's favored vine. They were precious to him. It mattered to him. And he sent prophets to them. And the prophets were killed and beaten, and basically the authority of God in the prophets was ignored. And John was the last of those prophets. And they had just, by refusing to acknowledge it, they had just indicated their rejection of the last of the prophets in the previous passage at the end of chapter 11. So what did God do? Remember, we're really talking about what did God do to and for the Jewish people. He had been sending them prophets after he had established them, after he had given them a land, after he had built them up, after he had before that brought them out of slavery in Egypt, where he had built them into a great nation in terms of the number of them. And then, and Scripture had prophesied this as well, verse 6, in terms of the analogy or the parable, he sent his Son. And in terms of what its meaning is, God sent his Son, Jesus Christ. Then those vine dressers said among themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." Who were those vine dressers who said that about Jesus and said, "Let's kill him"? The very people who were asking Jesus where he got his authority. The Jews, and especially their leaders, wanted to kill God's son, the vineyard owner's son. They had, in a sense, some authority within Israel as religious leaders. And yet they wanted instead to claim the inheritance and the nation as their own rather than as belonging to the Son or ultimately belonging to God. They wanted God to be their tool rather than wanting to be God's tool. So the issue of authority is not just on the side of where does Jesus and where do John get authority, but it's also on the other side, where's the authority that they have and how can they justify under the authority that they've been trying to exercise the things that they have done, the rejection of John, the rejection of Jesus, the killing of the prophets through time. What's going on? So they took the son and killed him and cast him out of the vineyard. So the parable is a presentation before it happens of the death of Jesus Christ. That is a central issue in the whole unfolding of God's redemptive plan. The salvation that is to be purchased is purchased by the death of Jesus Christ. It's part of God's plan all along. But the fact that it was part of God's plan does not relieve the Pharisees and the scribes and the chief priests of their responsibility and guilt in the matter. They were guilty. Not Jesus. They were rejecting God, ultimately. They were rejecting Jesus, the Son of God, who also is fully God as well. And that's what's going on. And so Jesus is telling them this parable. And if the disciples are paying close attention and following this parable as it relates to Old Testament similar teaching about God being the one who has planted His vine and cultivated and cared for it and regarding it as precious, you realize that here, this passage, they should have realized, especially in the light of the fact that Mark has already been telling us, Jesus had already started telling people that He was going to die. The disciples should have realized that Jesus is here saying, these folks are going to kill Me. That's what was going to happen. That's what did actually happen. It's right at the heart of God's redemptive plan, but still, those who did it are held accountable for their sin in doing that. And the accountability is referred to in verse 9. Therefore, what will the owner of the vineyard do? We've gone back to the parable. But the question in terms of the issue of the parable is, what's God going to do when you do that? What's God going to do when the scribes and the Pharisees and the chief priests gang up on Jesus and Jesus is executed on the basis of, in a sense, their authority? Well, Jesus answers His own question as Mark records it. He will come and destroy the vine dressers and give the vineyard to others. There are two sides of it. The destruction of the vine dressers and the giving of the vineyard to others. Now, those ideas are contained in the final part, or the next part of what Jesus has to say in verses 10 and 11. And also in the earlier part of Mark chapter 11 that we have already looked at. So I want us to see how some of these things relate. Have you not even read this scripture, Jesus says. And then He quotes from the Old Testament. And he's quoting from Matthew 1:18. Just kind of file that for right now, and we're going to come back and talk about that. But his quotation is, "The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes." The son of the vine dresser is also in the building that Jesus is making, is the chief, that God is building and Jesus is building, is the chief cornerstone. But he's rejected by the builders. Rejected even as being a stone in the building process. But he becomes the chief cornerstone. So the centrality of Jesus is brought to the fore in both passages. He's not one of the prophets. He's not one of the servants that is sent. He is the son of the king, the son of the owner, the son of God. He is not just a stone in the building like the prophets were. He is the chief cornerstone. On which the whole building is hinged in one sense. You can talk to Joel later about whether or not buildings kind of work that way, and cornerstones do. That's his kind of work. But the idea of being the chief cornerstone is certainly one of bringing Christ to the most important place in the building that is God's kingdom. And Jesus has that primary position. And it is because this was the Lord's doing. And that's Yahweh or Jehovah in Psalm 118. And it is marvelous in our eyes. This is the doing of the God who is Israel's God. Where does the authority come from? Well, it comes from God. It comes from Jehovah. And it is to be marvelous in our eyes. But you've got in all three of these passages then, in the end of chapter 11, the rejection of Jesus' authority and John's authority, in the parable of the vineyard, the rejection of the authority ultimately of the owner of the vineyard by rejecting the authority of the prophets and of the Son, and now here the rejection of the chief cornerstone as even being a part of the building. You see that theme. So in a sense, three themes are predominating. One, the idea of Christ's preeminence. He's the chief cornerstone. He's the Son. He is the one who has authority beyond that of the prophets and of John, the last of the Old Testament prophets, beginning, in a sense, the last of the Old Covenant prophets, maybe we should say. So one theme is the preeminence of Christ. Another theme is the destruction or the punishment of the Jews, of their loss of the kingdom. And then finally, and in this passage, only just a hint of it at the end of verse 9, where the wording is, "and gave the vineyard to others," the bringing in of the Gentiles. Now again, those are themes we have. I said Psalm 118 is something we should remember, that's where this quotation about the stone which the builders rejected becoming the chief cornerstone. On Christ's triumphal entry on Palm Sunday, what the crowd said, as we noted that in verse 9 and 10 of chapter 11, was basically taken from Psalm 118, just a few verses after this. So the idea is there's kind of a recognition, there should have been a recognition of who Jesus was. that He was the chief cornerstone, that He is the one who came in the name of the Lord. Like, does that answer the question of where His authority came from? And certainly it does. Okay, and then when we went into later in chapter 11, beginning with verse 11, when Jesus is, verse 12, when Jesus comes out the next day from Bethany, and we saw that about the fig tree, which didn't bear figs. Remember how last week we noticed what was going on? This really was tied in with the Old Testament also. Where in Jeremiah chapter 8, well, I want to turn back to that. You might want to look with me because there's a significant note there. We had seen some of the quotation from Isaiah 56, but also in Jeremiah 7 and chapter 8. But in chapter 8, verse 13, remember this quotation, in line with God having said earlier all the way through chapter 7 that the people had been rejecting God and were sinning against Him. And in chapter 8, verse 13, God says, "I will surely consume them, says the Lord." There's their punishment, but look at what it says. "No grapes shall be in the vine, nor figs on the fig tree." Now, certainly it was a part of God's judgment on the Jews that the land ceased to be a fruitful land. But this also had the metaphorical intent of saying that the vine, the grapes, and the fig tree, which are elsewhere in the Old Testament, used to represent the Jews, that they would be bare. So that what we were seeing, and we noticed this last week, that when the fig tree is cursed and withers, it's also a lived out parable in the sense that it is Jesus teaching the punishment of the Jewish people. But again, in that quotation in verse 17 of chapter 11, kind of in the middle of this, why is Jesus turning over the tables in the temple? Well, it's because of the Jewish rejection of God's authority and their Jewish setting up of themselves of their own kinds of things. And what have they done? Well, they made the temple of God a den of thieves. And that house of God, which would be called a house of prayer for all nations, is where they have made it a den of thieves. So the theme was, in Jesus' quotations here in verse 17, both, especially with the fig tree, the idea of the punishment of the Jews and the taking of the kingdom away from them, and of that Old Testament theme that we kind of traced a little bit of last week, of the bringing in of the Gentiles, that the covenant always included them all the way from Genesis chapter 3 and Genesis chapter 12 and on through the Old Testament. The Gentiles were always a part of it. So we're seeing fleshed out three themes. The preeminence of Jesus Christ. He's the one who comes in the name of the Lord. He's the one who not only has but assumes and exercises the authority of running people out of His temple. The preeminence of Jesus Christ, the judgment on the Jews, and the blessing that's coming on the Gentiles. Now, all of that, it's in a sense tied with the authority of Jesus Christ. And it is a part of our proper application here to think of Christ's authority now over the church and over us individually. And certainly many in our day are willing to set that aside. There are churches and people in churches who are willing to set aside any real authority of Jesus, as though commandments from God and Jesus could be ignored. But really, this passage stresses the authority and preeminence of Jesus Christ and the correlative of that authority, or if you will, the flip side of that coin is the accountability of God's people and His church and the leaders of His church. There is that accountability. It is that accountability which the Jewish leaders did not want to have, which the Jews as individuals in many cases did not want to have, to be accountable before God. But we must remember that a theme of Scripture throughout and a major theme of the covenants is that there is covenant obligation. There is authority, yes, but there must be a submitting to that authority, an acknowledging of it, an acknowledging of the obligations of it. Now, I'm not saying that we're in any way saved by our works and by our obedience and by our ceding that authority to Jesus Christ. That's not the case at all. And Scripture is so clear throughout that our salvation is through the finished work of Jesus Christ, not any kind of works that we do. But still, we're left with an obligation, a covenant obligation, an obligation to Him who has given all authority in heaven and on earth, authority over the church as the King and head of the church, authority over us because He is our Lord. So we must ask about our own lives. Do we submit to His authority as being an obligation of ours? Do we fulfill our obligation? Do we respond to Jesus Christ not by rejecting His word and the words of the prophets, but by fully acknowledging that, by saying, yeah, that didn't come from men, that comes from God. And Jesus came from God, and His authority and the authority of the Scriptures all come from God. And we're called to both recognize Christ's preeminence, to recognize the privilege that we as Gentiles, certainly most of us, have being in Christ's church as His people. To recognize something not clearly referred to in this passage, but both in Old Testament and New Testament passages, the promises that are still held out for the Jews and the expectation of Scripture that the Jews will return to God at some time toward the end, and that that will be greater blessing for the Gentiles according to Romans chapter 11. We're to be looking at God's revealed plan and our place in it. And part of the recognition of Christ's authority is stated right in that same passage where He says, "All authority is given to me in heaven and earth." And that is in Matthew chapter 28, right at the end, in the next words of the Great Commission. So we've got obligation to be obedient, but obligation to take the gospel to all the world, not just baptizing them, but teaching them and discipling them, making them Jesus' disciples. We're called to do that. Like the Jews before us, but they didn't do it. God promises us, Jesus promised us, that the gates of hell will not stand against His church. And even if we fall short individually, or even if our church falls short, Christ will continue to build His church. And there won't be a falling away of the church in the same way it fell away. And so there are great promises for us. It all hinges on the preeminence and the authority of Jesus Christ. Have you recognized His authority and Lordship in your own life personally? Have you acknowledged that Jesus, have you acknowledged personally that Jesus is the Son of God, is the chief cornerstone, and is your Lord? Have you committed yourself to obedience to Him? That's the call of the gospel to each of us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Jesus Christ. We thank You for the way the Scriptures lay out and unfold for us what Your plan has been through the ages and how Your plan has been being fulfilled and certainly came to fruition in Jesus Christ and His life and death and resurrection, leaving Him as the supreme authority over all, even though we don't yet see all things placed beneath His feet and all things submitting to Him. Yet He has already earned that. And it will be exercised in its fullness at the coming of Christ again. Lord, help us to be His people, not to turn away from Him, not to question His authority, but to follow Him and serve Him for His glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.